Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire place where they were seated. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And there was in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound they came together as a multitude. And they were bewildered, for they heard them speaking in their own native tongues. And they were amazed and astonished and said, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them all speaking in our own tongues of the mighty works of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we open this word from Acts chapter 2, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we would so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that we'd be changed by your word more and more, that we would be like Jesus. And that we'd be like Jesus, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us, for the sake of the world, and for your surpassing glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's such a joy to be here. I mean, to bring greetings from my cathedral, to bring greetings from the globe. It's such a joy to open the Word of God for you all, or y'all, this morning here in Sheffield. We are Canadians, but we've learned how to speak Texan. One thing that's kind of unique in Texas is we have a lot of gas fireplaces. Are there a lot of gas fireplaces in England? Is that like a thing? Like you have wood fire. What would be more? More wood fire or more gas fire? Wood fire, gas. Oh, see, there's a divided room here. All right. So, well, we've kind of moved in America, at least in Texas, in the South, where it's really, really hot most of the year. There's only a very small number of days of the year that you'd even want to turn the thing on. But we've gone to these gas fireplaces. And now, here's the problem is when we moved to Texas, we had this beautiful fireplace in the home, and I could see a little gas line. Now, I was told by my father when I was a young boy to go nowhere near the gas when we were outside barbecuing or using the Coleman stove when we were camping. Because I think my father had a tendency to sort of blow himself up a little bit every time, you know, the propane or the gas would be a little too much. And so I've grown to have a great fear of gas. We looked at this, and I thought, beautiful fireplace, there's a gas line in it. And I thought, I don't know how to use this. It looks like they've taken everything apart. And so what resulted? The beautiful fireplace, built to hold fire, all that beauty, I mean, it's purpose. Just lay dormant in our house for several years. Mm. Now, what's interesting, my wife said to me a few years in, she said, you know, why don't we get this fixed? And so I called the repairman to come and fix the gas fireplace. Now, I'll get to that at the end of my talk about what happened when the repairman showed up. But for now, isn't it true that for many of us, we feel a bit like that fireplace? We're built for fire. But where's the fire? Or to put it in these terms, built for real life, abundant life, but where's that abundant life? Something's missing. You see, what Pentecost is really about is showing us, showing the early church and showing every generation of Christians ever since, that real life is available, that the Lord has come to give you and I real life. Real full life, that life that makes life worth living, that abundant life, that sense of purpose, that sense of call. And if that real life is available from the Lord, it happens, 3 points, Real life's available because the Lord has rescued us. So we've got to recognize the rescue comes first. We'll get there in a moment. Real life's available because the Lord has rescued us, and then, especially in the context of Pentecost, has taken up residence in us with his Spirit. The Lord wants to give you and I real life. And it's available because he has rescued us if we come to him in faith and takes up residence. And so first, real life, right? The Lord has come to give us real life. I love those words from John 10:10. Jesus says, I came to give life and life abundant. Look at that first verse in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now we got to stop there and say, okay, Pentecost, what's Pentecost? That sounds like a very churchy word. What's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was a festival that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years among the Jews. And it was a feast that was celebrating two things. Does anyone know what the two things they were celebrating were on Pentecost? It was also called the Feast of Weeks. They were celebrating the harvest, right? It's important that you give thanks to the Lord for the harvest. But also they were giving thanks for the giving of the law. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And what's interesting is that that giving of the law celebration, this is preparing us in the text to realize something is remarkable about to happen, because it's the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, whereas God brings the people out of Israel and brings them to Mount Sinai, what he's giving to them is a way to live. Now, I'll just take a side note here. I was raised as an atheist, okay? So I came to faith when I was 17. If anyone had ever said to me, what you really need to have real life is you need the law of God in your life, I would have said, forget about it. Because normally when we think about the law of God, we think about what God is calling us to, his word, it feels rather restrictive, right? We think, oh, goodness, that means a whole bunch of rules, right? I think it was Alexander Wolcott who said, you know, all the things that I really want to do are immoral, fattening, or something else. But the point is, that's very true of my unredeemed self. Immoral, fattening, and one other thing. But anyway, the point is, fill in the blank for yourself, that there's so many ways we look at God's word and God's law as restrictive. It's the last thing I'd want to do is God having some rules in my life. But the truth is that what Pentecost is celebrating, the giving of the law, is the God of heaven actually coming to ordinary people like you and me, the Israelites here at the mountain, and saying, I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to actually give you a series of instructions that will show you how to live, that will actually give you the real life. As I like to call the law of God, it's the manufacturer's instructions. Like God is saying, listen, I made the world, I made you, and I know how you're going to work well in the world. So let me show you what this looks like. And that's what Pentecost is about. That's what the giving of the law is about, the manufacturer's instructions, specifications for life. He made you, he knows how you work. The problem is, what happens is we so often reject the manufacturer's specifications. And what happens when you do that? Do that with an appliance in your house and see what happens. Right, my little brother, I don't know if many of you can remember back in the 80s, long before there was, you know, downloadable movies and content and Blu-ray and, you know, DVD. Do you remember back when there were like the actual cassette tapes you'd watch movies on? Right? Mm-hmm. Some people in the room are like, I don't even know what you're talking about, but there were it was called the VHS. Was it called VHS over here? Yeah. Yeah. There was Beta or VHS, and everyone battled about that. That was before laser discs came out. Remember the weird stuff from the 80s? And so these tapes would have movies on them. I know the Gen Zs in the room are like, what are you talking about? And you'd stick the tape into this VCR player, and it would play this movie. It was magic. I mean, you didn't have to go to the movie theater anymore. You could actually bring movies into your house. And I remember I was so excited when my parents bought us a VCR player when I was about 10 years old. And it was one of those ones where you press a little power button and on the top, the sort of cassette area popped up, right? And then you put the tape in and you popped it down. And there was the Wonderful World of Disney or whatever we're watching. It was so exciting. Well, my brother, within the first 24 hours of us getting this wonderful gift from God, this VHS player, my little brother Philip decided that the popping up and down nature of this VCR looked a bit like a toaster, and so he took a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, shoved it inside to toast it. Now, how well do you think the VHS player worked at that point, the VCR worked at that point? It didn't work at all. And I was furious, and I've not yet spoken to my brother in all these years. But the point being that when we actually reject God's specifications for our life, we end up ruining our lives. We are so determined not to be restricted by God's regulations and specifications for life that we end up, in fact, ruining our lives. And we know it. We know this. And I'll tell you, as a former atheist, I knew this. I knew that there was something missing in my life. I knew that there was something about my life that was not whole and not all put together. I remember hearing a psychologist in New York City, a great big city, right? You know, so much of a sort of metropolitan, gathering all the different peoples of the world and all different backgrounds. And the psychologist who'd worked for 40 years in New York City was asked at the end of his career, he said, could you kind of sum up in all of your 40 years of counseling the people of New York City, he said, could you kind of give us a summary of what you found? He said, every single person who sits in my office is essentially saying to me, I feel like I came off the assembly line with a piece missing. And we know what that feels like. Real life is out there. There's this echo in us, I think, that goes back to the Garden of Eden that tells us there's a real life available to me, but I just can't seem to get at it. And this is what Jesus has come to give us. He's come to give us real life. And let me just give you a little spoiler alert. It's not going to be because today you walk away with a list of top 10 laws to follow. Which leads us to the second point. Jesus' work is to come and rescue us. See, he recognizes, God knows that our inability to live the law of God, our inability to actually live according to the manufacturer's specifications, this deep sin that was in us. I mean, I think of Romans 7 often as sort of a life verse for me. You know, I know the things I ought to do, verse 15 says, and yet I find myself going against them all the time. Like, I know what I'm supposed to do, and yet I watch myself do the opposite thing. This happens deep within us again and again. There's something deeply broken in us. It's called sin. It's called selfishness. It's called rebellion. But Jesus comes to rescue us. And that's why, notice, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, verse 1 says. Now, who's the they? It's all the disciples. It's the apostles. It's the people who've been following Jesus these 3 years, who've watched his death on the cross and then his glorious resurrection. And then before he ascended into heaven, what did he say? He said, I need you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from on high. And so they're waiting. They're all together. They're obeying Jesus. And the day of Pentecost arrives. Now, the day Pentecost, actually, the word means 50 days, 50-day feast, Penta, because it's been 50 days since the Passover. The Passover was where Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, been nailed to a cross, right, and ultimately, as we know, in fact, was bearing the sins of the whole world in himself. He was bearing the consequence of our sins in his body as he died on the cross. He died for you. He died for me. He died for the people walking along the street right now. He died for the whole world. And 50 days later, after being raised from the dead, they're together, and the day of Pentecost comes. Why am I emphasizing the 50 days? Because the order is important. It is important for us to realize that salvation had already taken place on the cross and in the empty tomb. 50 days ago, the work of God had been done and completed. His completed work on the cross. You don't have to worry about falling in and out of your salvation. You come to Jesus, you say yes to Jesus. He holds on to you and he says in John 10, I thank you, Father, I've not let a single one out of my hand. Because the work is complete. Yes, you'll fall. Yes, you'll sin. But his forgiveness is once for all. Not all, just all people, but all sin. Before, today, and beyond. The work is done. The reason I'm emphasizing the 50 days of Pentecost is that the work of rescue has been completed. And then, after the rescue mission is accomplished, then the Holy Spirit comes. The rescue happens first. Before we're going to be empowered to live the way God wants us to live, he first has to find us, save us, make us new, and then the work can begin. And this is exactly what happened at Sinai. Actually, at the Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, if you look there with me, you'll see that there's actually an order to these commandments. Now, the law we know is much more than just the Ten Commandments, right? I hope we know that, right? It's not just, you know, I got, you know, and some people sort of like ignore, you know, the Sabbath law, and they go, oh, I got 9 out of 10. That's 90%. That's pretty good, right? I mean, it is the full law of God. It is God showing us through his word all the ways that we're called to live and move and have our being in this life. And the problem was that the Pharisees had thought that the religious leaders of the day, the very churchy people of Jesus' day, they thought that, in fact, it was about keeping the law that made you acceptable to God. So they took out of the Old Testament, out of the first five books of Moses, they took all these different sayings and basically counted out 613 specific laws. And their view was they went around as the morality police and would watch all the men. Sorry, ladies, in the first century, it was just the men they were worried about. But they went to all the men and they'd say, if every man in Israel could just for one day keep all 613 laws, then the kingdom of God would come. Right? If we just work hard enough and do this work to make ourselves acceptable to God, then the kingdom of God will come. But Jesus comes on the cross and dies for sinners first. He dies literally among sinners, with thieves. He comes to those who've not yet been made right, not been made acceptable. But his death is what makes us acceptable. He bears the consequence of our sin. He's rescuing us first. And when you look at Sinai, we see it. Don't ever think that, oh, the New Testament is the book of grace. And the Old Testament, well, that's God and his sort of fierce wrath. Grace is everywhere through the pages of all 66 books of Scripture. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, a question I love to ask students is, what's the first word of the 10 words that he gives on Mount Sinai? You know, the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, the 10 words. What's the first word? And people usually jump to verse 3, and they say, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, right? When you actually see an image of the Ten Commandments, the number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. But ask a Jewish person what the first word is. It starts at verse 2. See, the true first word of the Ten Commandments, the true first word of the law being given at Sinai is this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Israel, out of the house of Egypt. So I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear the language? The first word from God at Sinai is not, go stop having other gods, earn my love. The first word at Sinai is, I've already rescued you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The rescue is complete. Therefore, have no other gods but me. Don't make graven images. I mean, the law follows salvation. And we need to recognize this. We need to realize that God has come into our lives to rescue us first. Or as I like to say, Jesus is a good fisherman. He knows you have to get the fish into the boat before you clean it. My brother, I feel terrible because when I was a new believer, I was a very aggressive evangelist. And I went to my brother early on, and I would tell my brother all the ways that he was failing God. I would point out all the sins in his life, and I would say, you know, come on, buddy, you got to figure this stuff out. And I was just heavy-handed constantly. And the truth is that I looked at the damage I had done those early years because I was trying to convince him to behave a certain way before he even knew who the living God was. It's trying to make dead people learn how to dance. It just doesn't work. What is needed is that word of salvation, that word of rescue. The Zacchaeus in that story in Luke 19 has to come down out of the tree because Jesus invites him and says, I'm going to stay at your house today. And then what follows is the repentance. Whatever I've done, Lord, I will return it. See, this rescue is what's vital that we realize. The real life we want is available, but it has to begin with rescue. It has to begin with Jesus entering into your life and saying, I am going to save you. I'm going to bear your sins in my body. You will be mine. But then what follows, finally, is then this Jesus, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, taking up residence in us. This is what we see in verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 2, right? They hear this mighty wind from heaven blow into the place, this mighty sound, and then divided tongues of fire appear and light over each and every one of them. Now, what's that all about? What's with this mighty loud wind sound from heaven and this divided tongues of fire descending and resting upon them? Well, I think it actually comes back to Pentecost. I think it comes back to Sinai. See, what's happening here is, in fact, God, I think, fulfilling what was always intended. Because remember what happens at Sinai when they're giving the law in Exodus chapter 20. If you look back to the earlier chapter, Exodus 19, this is what we read. That Moses and Israel comes to the mountain, Mount Sinai. This is the feast they're celebrating. This is the day they're celebrating in the Feast of Pentecost. They're at the mountain, and Moses goes up on the mountain. We're told that there are peals of thunder, and there's loud trumpets getting louder and louder on the top of the mountain. And then suddenly fire falls on the mountain, and there's smoke going up. So what you basically take from the moment with the giving of the law at Sinai is a bunch of noise and fire. Really loud and a lot of fire, and God gives the law. He says, this is the way you're going to be my people. And the reason he's giving it again is because he wants us to be his people in the world. Back to Abraham, he said in Genesis chapter 12, right? You will be my people, and I will be your God, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And we go, oh, that sounds wonderful. But then he says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, the promise here is that God is saying, I'm going to choose you to be my sign people in the world. That the world will look on you and see something different. We'll say, there must be a God in heaven who's leading these people. That we're meant to be his chosen people, giving light to the nations. But of course, what happens through the whole Abrahamic story is we see patriarch after patriarch, matriarch after matriarch, attempting to be this chosen people, but like you and I, falling flat on their faces again and again, failing, sinning. I mean, if you want to look at it, forget daytime TV, just read the book of Genesis to see all kinds of sin and horrible stuff that goes on in the life of human beings, failing to be the people they're called to be. And so at Sinai, he gives them the law. He says, this is the way it should be. This is how you'll live. I'll give you the instructions. I'll give you the manufacturer's specifications. But what happens when Moses comes down the mountain? What does he find? He finds the people of Israel dancing and worshiping around a golden calf. And then what does Charlton Heston do with those commandments? Right? He smashes them. Moses smashes the commandments. And he's not having a temper tantrum. He's acting like a prophet. He's saying to the people of Israel, before I've even read you the law of God, you've already demonstrated you cannot keep it. And this goes on generation after generation. And we feel it, we know it, and we know that there's this real life we're called to, but we can't quite get at it. And the prophets begin to say things like Ezekiel chapter 36, like, the day is coming when I will give you a new heart, the Lord says, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you a new spirit to move you and lead you to keep my commandments. You think, Lord, could that ever be? And then after Jesus, the Son of God, dies on the cross and is raised again from the dead on Easter morning, and the whole world has changed. Rescue has been made available. On the first celebration of Pentecost, the first celebration of the giving of the law, what happens in that room? Verses 2 and 3. Noise and fire descends on that room. A mighty rushing wind from heaven filled that whole room, and tongues of fire came down, because it's Sinai all over again. But now, because Jesus has done the work of rescue, finally, God can do in us what has always been intended. He fills us with his spirit to move us to actually keep his law, to keep his commands, to live the way he's called us to live. But it's not written on stones any longer and tablets. It's written on human hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us to make us a new kind of people. This is the promise of Pentecost. This is the promise of the real life that you and I have been given. That Jesus has come to rescue us. And friends, if you have not yet said yes to Jesus, if you're in that place where you're thinking, I like Jesus, I think he's interesting, you know, there's something warming in my heart, give into that warming in your heart. He's in there doing that work, drawing faith out of you. Say yes to the rescue. And when you say yes to the rescue, the promise that follows is the Holy Spirit. Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming was not just for that early generation of Christians. It's for every Christian. For every Christian. And we know that because, in fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you can say in your heart, I really believe that Jesus is my Lord, that means the Holy Spirit is there. He's taken up residence. He's transforming you. He's reshaping you, reforming you to the person you're called to be. I think Pinocchio, you know, gets it right when he says, I just want to be a real boy. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, reshaping and reforming us and making us new. But, you know, the amazing thing about 1 Corinthians 12:3 that says no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and with this I close, the other reality is that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. So we say, well, which is it? You can't not have the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, but you shouldn't quench the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, it means that God in his amazing grace has come to take residence in us. But we can choose through our disobedience, through our neglect. I don't know, for me, it's when I domesticate the Lord, when I say, oh, Lord, I'll do this, but I'll only go this far. When I try and domesticate my faith, we end up quenching the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, this is a gift for you, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, and for your children and for your children's children, all who would believe. That real life, the real life we're longing for, is available to us. Stop quenching the Spirit. Ask, oh Lord, I believe that you want to give me this new life. I know that your Holy Spirit dwells within me because of what you've promised in your word. And so, Lord, would you set that Spirit aflame afresh within me? Would you do the work in this next month, the next year, that I've been resisting you for a decade? Come and do this work, O Lord. You know, the story with the fireplace was that we finally got the technician to come into the house. And I looked and I said, see, you know, there used to be a gas fireplace here. You know, what do I do? It's going to be really expensive. And he said, sir, there's nothing wrong with this gas fireplace. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're just missing like the little fake logs. Like, just go get some little fake logs and put it in there. I said, what do you mean? He goes, see this little thing over here? You just light the flame and turn it on. And isn't this a picture of our lives so often? Built for fire. Where's the fire? Well, it's right here, actually. Never left. Fully operational. Just ask the Lord to turn it on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.